So I want to invite you now to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Tonight we'll be reading from verses 22 through 35. So if you want to turn in your pew Bibles, it will be very helpful to keep those open really for the entire duration of the sermon. I will add, however, that we'll also be digging back into the passage of last week to sort of aid us in our study. And you can see the title is How the Church Makes Tough Decisions. As you may recall from last week in Acts chapter 15, what we find is what has come to be known as the Council of Jerusalem, which has, for the past two millennia, been seen as something of the biblical prototype, the sort of prototypical example of what a church council or a big church meeting or synod should look like. And we see examples of these sorts of councils or ecumenical councils, for example, with the Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed, or from the Council of Chalcedon, from which we get the Chalcedonian definition, which sort of hashes out the truth that Jesus is one person with two natures, the hypostatic union, as theologians call it. And I think it's good for us to think of the Jerusalem Council this way, because it's here in this story of Acts 15 that we find an enormous amount of wisdom about how the church should work together and how the church should deliberate and decide things. And in the years after Christ's resurrection, how the church sort of developed ways in which she could work through issues together, issues that inevitably pop up in the life of the church, particularly issues that are of the utmost importance. Maybe if it's a smaller issue, a church in a local congregational setting could have dealt with it on their own. But if there's bigger issues, then it may need the wisdom of the gathered church and the leaders of the church. And the fact of the matter is that the Christian faith has always bumped up against different sorts of false teachings or heresies throughout time, different errors and threats to the gospel. It's an inevitable reality of our existence as the church, because the Lord has commanded us to go and to disciple the nations, to baptize them and teach them all that he has commanded. And so if we're commanded to go out, we should expect that there is going to be speed bumps along the way. And over the time of the church's history, these speed bumps, sort of like viral infections, have come into the church. And they have kicked off an immune response inside the church, where it comes in, and like with a virus that comes into our bodies, which now, after 2020, we're all well aware of how this biology works. A virus comes in, our T cells begin to kick into high gear, and they go to war to fight off the virus, right? And so while the virus may win the battle, usually the human body wins the war. And that's sort of a helpful way of thinking about what church councils look like. There's the virus that comes in. It can cause some disruption and controversy. But eventually, as the church comes together and begins to think through things, the church can win the war. And just like all the examples of heresy throughout church history, this is what we see here also in Acts chapter 15. In last week's sermon, we got a good picture of the context and the background of the theological fistfight that begins to take place in the early days of the church's institutional existence. And so the first thing we can see from the context is the controversy. That's the virus-like idea that is being spread by Christians who apparently, as we're told in chapter 15, were of the Pharisee party. This doesn't mean they were actually Pharisees, but probably means that they were formerly of the Pharisee party. They followed the Pharisees, and now they've become Christians. And so they're sort of absorbing their Pharisaic religion and trying to put it into the Christian church. And so we see their false teaching is stated bluntly in verse 1 of chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can see basically what they say is, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. You must be circumcised to be saved. And this, of course, would have been a huge deal. Now, it doesn't really seem like a big deal to us, perhaps, but in the context of the first century, this was an enormous matter. And we're told that it sets off no small debate between Paul and Barnabas and those who are going around teaching this. If you were a first century Jew who'd become a believer in Christ, you would likely have found it very hard to get over the fact that if any Gentiles wanted to become a part of God's covenant people, they must receive the covenant sign. That's how it was. And actually, up until Christ's coming and these days of the early church, if Gentiles became Jews, they were known as God-fearers and they would have to be circumcised. And so people were saying this is how it still happens. If you want to be a part of God's covenant people, you must receive the covenant sign of circumcision. That's how it was. Today in our modern church, we're so far removed from this context that we hardly feel the weight of this debate. But it was, of course, a matter of enormous consequence. And Paul and Barnabas vigorously fight it. And this is also clear given the amount of time that Paul spends in his letters dealing with the interaction of Jews and Gentiles, right? If you read Paul's letters, you will see a lot of discussion about how Jews and Gentiles are being grafted in to one new man, as he puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. He is in Christ, the wall of hostility has been broken down, and now these two parties are being reconciled. These two people groups are being reconciled because of what Christ has done. But we didn't just see the controversy last week, we also saw the solution. So in response to the assertion that circumcision is necessary for salvation, the council essentially says, no. Gentiles are saved by grace alone and should therefore reflect this by avoiding sexual immorality and eating food that will cause needless offense to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. So they're not saved by circumcision, they are saved by grace, just like us, Peter says. Just like us. And so it was here that Pastor Mark focused us last week, and for good reason. This is a massive part of the story of the entire New Testament, where this whole discussion really gets hammered out by the church in an authoritative way. It played an important role in laying the apostolic foundations for Paul and for the other apostles to give clear teaching to the churches around them. And it's important also for us today as Protestants. We see here articulated the doctrines of sola gratia and sola fide, the doctrines that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And so because this groundwork has been laid in last week's sermon, tonight I want to focus our attention maybe on what might be considered a sort of rabbit trail, hole to go down with this whole conversation in Acts chapter 15. And that is the means by which this decision is made. How is this decision made? How did the ancient church work out and come to its conclusions about Gentiles not needing circumcision? And if this perhaps sounds like a boring question, and maybe it is, I would submit that it's actually not. Because our church, the Christian Reformed Church, like many other churches or denominations today, finds itself also in some very heated controversy. Do we not? And so one of the things we will need is to glean the wisdom of Scripture on this point. Look at what they have done in Acts and say, what can we learn from their example? They are our forebears in faith, so what might we learn? What's interesting, in fact, though, is that this passage, Acts chapter 15, has been used by progressive Christians, both within our church and outside of it, who have sought to use this passage as justification for the full inclusion of practicing homosexual persons inside the church, for welcoming and affirming LGBTQ lifestyles. And so this passage actually, as we'll see and we'll get into, it has a lot of importance for us, and understanding it properly is going to be helpful for us in the days ahead. So as we read, we'll pay special attention to those sort of tensions, and we'll try to find out how the church made its decisions. So let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing as we read. Father, we know that our minds need your light. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. It shows us where we may go and how we may walk. Lord, we pray for our church, the Christian Reformed Church, and for all the churches of this globe that find themselves in the waters of controversy. Lord, may we view you as our Lord, and therefore listen to your word. To never doubt it, but to trust it always, all of your word. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God from Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. So this is the letter that comes from the council. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them with you, or send them to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we transition from our time with the share and prayer to our sermon this evening, you may have recognized an image that I put up on the screen behind me. It's of a church meeting of some sort. You may recognize it. You probably can tell that this is clearly not a painting of the Council of Jerusalem. Given what they are wearing, it definitely looks like it's of a different time period. And if you happen to be an astute observer, if you really know your church history, you may know that this comes from the Synod of Dort. And this is where we get, of course, one of our great three forms of unity, the Canons of Dort. And so I love this picture because there's some interesting things you can note about it. This meeting was actually an ecumenically reformed meeting. It didn't have everybody from all of the different churches. There weren't Catholics, and there weren't Lutherans, there weren't Anabaptists, but there were reformed believers from all over Europe. It actually wasn't simply the Dutch, because this meeting, after all, was in the Netherlands, but it's an interesting picture. And if you know the picture, you may know that there are different sections of different leaders from different delegations of countries that have come to decide on these matters. Now, I wanted to put this image up to draw our attention to the fact that ever since the earliest days of the church, this sort of thing has been happening. There's actually lots of church meetings that have taken place in the past 2,000 years that we don't really know much about. It wasn't a whole big deal that was bringing the discussion together. They may have been a small thing. So there have been citywide church meetings. There have been regional church meetings. It's very rare that we get a big ecumenical meeting of churches from all over. But the church has been doing this for the past 2,000 years. And so like the church of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, which was brought together by this discussion about circumcision, if you know your history, you will know that the Synod of Dort takes place to respond to some of the disagreements with Reformed Orthodoxy, which in their response to those disagreements, we now have the Synod or the Canons of Dort, which articulate the so-called doctrines of grace or TULIP. And so that is just an image to put in your mind to think about what kind of controversies would have been taking place and how human this discussion would have been in Acts chapter 15. So as we've seen, historic councils and synods all throughout church history have been those at which some of the most important discussions take place. Matters of deep significance need to be hashed out. And so as we begin to look at Acts chapter 15 and explore about what it teaches, about how the church should use councils and meetings and synods, I want to start again with reiterating that this particular passage has been used in the recent decades to support the affirming position, what it's been called the affirming position. And so I'm sure you're maybe wondering, well, how? How can a passage which mentions nothing about sexuality, except for, ironically, the ending statement of the council saying, abstain from sexual immorality and from things that have been strangled and blood and things that have been sacrificed to idols. One of those abstentions is sexual immorality. But how has this been used to justify it? Well, as we've seen, the big issue here in Acts 15 is that the Jewish Christians were debating how Gentiles could be allowed to enter into the church and become members of Christ's body. They were, as the story shows, seen by some of the Jewish Christians as unclean and thus needing to be cleansed through this act, through this ritual, in accordance with the law of Moses in order to become members of the covenant. And in case you're missing it, this would have, of course, been a rather heavy burden for the Gentiles to undergo, as James himself recognizes in his statement in verse 19. But without meaning to sound crude, this is a heavy burden. Think about this. Most of the Jewish men who would have received circumcision did so on the eighth day. That was the custom. The eighth day after their being born, which gives them the great advantage of not remembering it. The Gentiles who would have been having to receive this, most of them would have remembered it. There could have been, of course, little children who may not remember it, but this would be a painful experience for any grown male to go through. And so this is what's on the table here. Do these Gentile men need to receive this painful sign? And so with those of the affirming camp, the reasoning goes that just as the Gentiles were released from having to bear this heavy burden of circumcision, so today we ought also to relieve the heavy burden of repentance and celibacy for same-sex attracted individuals who want to be followers of Christ. This line of reasoning is further supported in the minds of the affirming camp by what they see as the means by which the Jerusalem Council comes to this conclusion. If we go back to last week's passage, particularly Peter's speech in verses 6 through 11, and also to Paul and Barnabas' testimony, we'll see that their argument for the full inclusion of Gentiles in the church is based on what they had witnessed and seen with their own eyes since Pentecost. So Peter and Paul and Barnabas had seen Gentiles being saved. They were quite clearly confessing their faith in Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were worshiping the one Lord, the God of Israel. They were Christians, as far as they could tell. And so Peter's speech sort of amounts to him saying this: well, whether or not you Pharisees like it, the Gentiles have been coming into the church. It's already been happening. They've been doing it without circumcision, which suggests to us that circumcision is not necessary. It's not fully necessary or essential for entrance into our people, into the church. And so just as we have been saved by grace through faith, so too they are being saved by grace through faith. They do not need to receive this sign. They're coming into the church the same way we have now come into the church. That's by grace. And so the affirming camp, following this logic, takes it and they extend it in their way for those who are practicing members of the LGBTQ community, as it's called. And they essentially think to themselves, well, we too notice that practicing homosexuals are coming into the church. And they have also seemed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, just as Peter and Paul and Barnabas say the Gentiles were. You know, these people we see are so loving and caring, and they have a deep love for Jesus. They even appear to have spiritual gifts. So maybe, like in the Council of Acts 15, we too should stop laying heavy burdens upon them of celibacy, so these folks can just enter the covenant as full members in good standing. And in fact, because this is the case, they continue to think to themselves, those who don't want this are being like the Pharisee party at the Council of Jerusalem. They're being legalists, and they are heaping burdens more and more on these people, and they are hurting them. Those judgmental, traditional Christians are being mean. And they're way too focused on the law. They're way too focused on just the jot and tittle of getting everything right. And actually, we might even say that they're therefore opposed to the gospel of grace. That is the dynamic of the war within our denomination that's taking place right now. And so what they would say is that this is a move of the Holy Spirit. And who are we? Who are they to stop the Holy Spirit changing things in the church? Now, I'll admit that there's a certain amount of logical plausibility to this argument. I would say that they have done their homework and sort of studied this passage, and they are using it in an interesting way to make the case that they are making. It makes pretty good sense. It's even compelling or clever, we might say. But we then have to really study Acts 15. Does Acts 15 really teach us that given enough time and thinking that the church can sort of play willy-nilly with Scripture, that we can begin to have the authority as a church to tell God's word, you know, it's wrong, and so we're going to change it? Well, actually, I don't think the Council of Jerusalem is doing that. And so to see why, I'll offer a few brief observations about the story. The first one is that, yes, the council certainly considered Peter's and Paul and Barnabas's experience of Gentile inclusion to be valid. So they start with explaining their experience. They're arguing a theological point based on experience. And the council considers this to be valid. This point is absolutely true. And we shouldn't deny it, because the scriptures are clearly teaching that they were giving us their experience, and the council is receiving it as part of the discernment process. The Pharisee party of Jewish Christians contended that you had to be circumcised. But these leaders had seen with their own eyes that that was not the case. These Gentiles were coming in. They had professed Christ. They'd been filled with the Spirit. And after all, and this is really important, Christ had already been circumcised. Both in the physical sense, as a Jewish male, he would have been circumcised. We know that he was. But he was also circumcised in a typological sense. Christ was cut off for us. Christ was raised on a cross, killed brutally, buried, and raised again. He was cut off. He received the curse of the covenant that circumcision all those years was pointing towards. Christ was the circumcision of the people. And this, we might say, is the objective spiritual truth that the early church, at this point in redemptive history, was still figuring out from within for themselves. They were still understanding this. Christ had done this, and now they are realizing in this time the implications of that great reality. And so what's happening here is that by the Spirit's guidance, they are realizing that circumcision is no longer what it was, because Christ had already been circumcised. And so it wasn't necessary for these Gentiles to receive that same sign. Christ is their circumcision. However, and this is the crucial point, they were not content to stop with just receiving these eyewitness testimonies. They received these from these various leaders. But even once Peter speaks, that he reveals what he has said about what he has witnessed, we see that back in Acts chapter 10 with the centurion, and he goes to him, and that centurion's whole house is saved. The council is not content to listen just to their experiences. And that leads us to our second observation. The scripture was the ultimate arbiter of truth. Peter, Paul, and Barnabas relayed their testimonies about what they had seen, but it wasn't until James gets up and speaks from the Old Testament scriptures that the council decides on the matter. The scriptures are clear. There would be a day, according to the prophet Amos, Amos chapter 9, that they were going to be seeing Gentiles come into Israel. In fact, they were going to be one. They were going to bear the name of Yahweh. These Gentiles, these unclean, uncircumcised heathens were going to be welcomed into God's family. So here's what James says. Brothers, listen to me. This is starting in verse 14. Simeon, or that is Peter, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here he quotes from Amos 9. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind, not just of Israel, but of mankind, may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so what James is doing here by drawing on the testimony of the Old Testament is linking up these new experiences that these other leaders have had, and he's saying, yes, the prophets agree. These prophets from the Old Testament are saying yes to what is happening. And so what's my point? Well, it's simply this. Eyewitness evidence was one thing, but the conclusive argument isn't made until the scriptures are read. Experience played a role, to be sure, but it wasn't the only role. It wasn't the ultimate role in the story. So James says in verse 14, Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. That, brothers and sisters, is the crux of the decision. That's the crux of the entire story. And it's the test by which all arguments coming into the church must be lifted up to. We can examine arguments by that alone. Do the prophets agree? In preparation for Synod this last summer, which I was able to be a delegate at, and even while I was at Synod, I heard a lot of stories saying, but I know same-sex attracted individuals who are in loving, monogamous relationships, who are great Christians, full of the Spirit, who deserve to be welcomed and included. I heard a lot of this sort of argument. And so the question that me and my fellow delegates had to ask was this: do the prophets agree? I can hear the testimony all day, but do the prophets agree? Does the scriptures agree? And of course, as you know, our answer as a body of delegates was no, they do not. The scriptures nowhere give voice to the notion that God would change his moral vision for human sexuality. The scriptures have nothing in them that allows us to take this position. And the reason is that we are still living in the same era of redemptive history. The only reason things change with regards to the Gentiles was because, as we've seen, Christ was their circumcision. Christ had already been cut off for them. And so Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes this, verses 11 and 12, in him, that is, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. This is the only reason that Gentiles weren't required to be baptized, because Christ already had. So the Jerusalem Council is not just flippantly playing willy-nilly with the Word of God and saying, well, God has said one thing, but, you know, our experiences are telling us to review God's Word, and we must sort of tweak it so that it makes sense of our experience. That is not what's happening. They were living in a new covenant. And so entrance into that covenant, as the council was realizing, was no longer through this former way of having your foreskin removed if you were a male. It is now through baptism, a sign and seal of repentance, of death to the old life, life to the new. That's what they were getting at. And this today is what we still proclaim to all in the LGBTQ world. We proclaim the same exact thing. We call upon them just like we call upon ourselves and everyone else to repent, turn to Christ, have life. There is living water and the abundance of joy. Come eat and drink without price. Come to the fount. Give up on your sin. Come to Jesus. And so we are not exclusive. We are very inviting, despite what the world says. And finally, observation three then about this council. The council recognized its dependence on the Spirit. And this leads us then to our third and final observation. After finally coming to the consensus after James's speech from the Old Testament, the council decides to write up a letter to call together men who were trusted individuals to go and bring this letter to the church in Antioch where this controversy all began. But what's interesting to me about these verses are verses from tonight's passage in 22 through 29 in particular. We see the word seemed three times, seemed. And we see it in verse 22, verse 25, and most importantly, verse 28. And this word gets to the heart of some very profound realities about the authority of the church as she gathers in councils, in synods, in classis meetings, and so on. Because these are human meetings, pronouncements made by them in these meetings can only at best be decisions with the same qualifying statement attached to them. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Some people in reading this may think it sounds a bit too weak, a bit too timid. Why not just pronounce something as if you are the Word of God now and you are speaking as God's voice? The Roman Catholic Church certainly seems to think that that would be a little bit too timid, what they say, it seemed. The Roman Catholic Church believes that their councils are true. They're infallibly true because they are the one true church attended by the Spirit just by the fact of nature. That's how it seems in their minds. Yet as we can see, the apostles and the elders who write this letter have far more circumspection, far more humility than that. And this is because they know that their decision to not require Gentiles to be circumcised is good and true only insofar as the Spirit approves. And the only reason they believe the Spirit approved is because His Word, which He inspired through the prophets, approved. So one of the great lessons here then is that church councils or synods do not have the authority to make binding exceptions to the moral requirements of God's law, just because it seems like God is doing something new. Councils and synods must prayerfully reflect upon Scripture and depend entirely on the Spirit who wrote them, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so simply put, the church does not have the authority to change God's law. I'm a pastor. There's times where I would probably love to tell you to change God's law. Sometimes God's law is not always fun, but is it good? Yes. And can I tell you to avoid it? No, I cannot. God's law is for all of our best. I have no authority to change it. Mark has no authority to change it. Synod has no authority to change God's law, no matter what. And the Council of Acts 15 does not change God's law, despite what some would have us believe about it. They merely recognize the theological truth. Circumcision had happened in Christ. Therefore, it's no longer necessary for Gentiles. So, having made these three observations, we should finally just ask, why does this all matter? You know, it matters for our wisdom, for how we do councils and synods. But why does it matter to the average Joe? Maybe even, why does it matter to you sitting here tonight? This is kind of a long exposition of Acts chapter 15. Maybe I've lost you. But this is a good question. I hear a lot of people bemoan all of the church hierarchy and the structure. And the whole thing, they bemoan all of the meetings, they bemoan the apparatus and church polity and how it takes a long time for things to change. in the church, and it has to wait till synod for something to get sort of sounded off on, and that goes to the next synod. So why do we even need all this? Let's just scrap it all. Let's just have our one church, our local church, church government, and just forget the whole thing. Well, I would say for one, Acts chapter 15 proves that we need to have some sort of meetings with churches beyond our local church. But more importantly, these sorts of things, the institutional, boring parts of the church, serve a purpose. And that is, by God's word and the Spirit's power, these gatherings, like ecumenical councils or synods or classis meetings, they do this. They help the Christian church to preserve the integrity of the gospel, so that the church may speak with one clear voice about God's word, so that the gospel may be sent forth to all who can hear it. And this is good news, is it not, that God has given us a church that is called by the Spirit to do exactly that. And let's look at verse 30 then, if you still have your Bibles open. We read this, "So when Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, when they were sent off with the letter from the council, we're told that they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they," that is the congregation of these Gentiles in Antioch, "they rejoiced because of its encouragement." So though this council was certainly hard work, though the process, I'm sure, certainly seemed to have been moving at a frustratingly slow snail's pace, and though I'm sure tempers flared and things got heated, I'm even more sure that the Gentiles in Antioch were besides themselves with joy, that this had been spoken clearly, that they were to be seen forevermore as full members of God's people, the church. And I'm sure that they were eternally grateful. We're told that they celebrate with great joy. Maybe they threw a feast. Maybe they had a party together to celebrate this. This was a great meeting because of this fact. And this is why we're told that they rejoiced, because of its great encouragement. And this is why we should rejoice too. Amen? Let's pray.